If you're new to Kings Harbor, my name's Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're been around Kings Harbor for a while, my name's Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. I've been gone for the last 8 weeks, and so I am excited to be back with you. With that in mind, let me tell a story, and then I want to share a little bit about my time away, my sabbatical, and kind of frame what the Lord did. So last December, I had the privilege of being in Dallas. I'm actually on the board for a church called Christ Freedom Church, and we were having our annual board meeting. So I'm one of the advisory board because they don't have elders yet, and so I just kind of help guide that church from afar, looking at budget, making sure that their pastor's healthy. And as a gift for being on the board last year, he bought us these jackets with the Christ Freedom logo emblazoned on them, and they were Patagonia jackets. And like, Patagonia jackets are awesome. Like, I've never owned anything from Patagonia before, and so I was really excited about it. So this was like early December when I got this jacket. He hands it to me in the meeting, and I just put it on right there. I put it on, zipped it up. I was going to wear that joker. And so then it came time for lunch, and I was so excited about the gift. I was like, this is such a good thing. I've got to celebrate this. And we step outside, and December in Texas at that moment was something like 70 degrees. And so we're taking this kind of quarter-mile walk to lunch. And by the time I get there, I'm dripping sweat because I'm wearing this thick-lined Patagonia jacket. And I was so excited about the gift that I didn't recognize it wasn't the right environment for it. And so the reason I say that is because I'm going to try and thread this needle because I've been off for 8 weeks with my family, resting, being refreshed. But I also recognize that there's people for the last 8 weeks that it feels like their life is flipped, turned upside down. I recognize that even just last Sunday, if I had come back last Sunday and begin to share these things, that there was so much anxiety and tension over the election results and whether they were true or false. And I mean, I heard all types of jokes, like if the votes were being counted by deacons, they would be done already. Like those type of things. Like I recognize coming back in that because I've received a gift, I need to recognize that how I enter into the environment with that gift needs to make sense for those who are around me. So let me start by just talking about how grateful I am to you, grateful I am to the staff, grateful I am to the elders for just giving me the opportunity to get away and rest. It was beautiful for 8 weeks of just really getting to dig into my family. Sky and I, we would go on walks almost every day, and there was just something beautiful about walking around the neighborhood or walking at the beach with one another and just reconnecting in a way that just my normal everyday rhythms don't allow. And so that was a gift, and I want to thank you for that. When I mention that, there's also this reality that one of the things that the Lord did, I think he did three really big things in me, I'll flesh those out more fully over the weeks and months and years to come. But one of the principal ones is that gratitude produces faith. And so what I mean by that is when you recognize what the Lord has done and you show a thankfulness for that, that it stirs something in you to believe that he's also going to do something beyond that point. I'm like many of you, I think we've all kind of had this cultural moment where we're into this band called Maverick City, and one of their songs that recently came out is called Be Praised. And usually in church, I would not tell you to pull out your phone and search it and get it because I probably won't get you back, but this is good enough that you should get out your phone and search it and get it. And I'll just tell you, you know a song is banging when it's got two bridges to it, and it's a two-bridge song. And so one of the bridges of the song just starts laying out this level of gratitude. And the first line is, when I think of all you've done and all the battles that you brought me over, my response is hallelujah. When all the storms that I've seen him calm, my only defense, it is my song, hallelujah. He said, for the one who's never let me fall and unto him who's able, hallelujah. And then he said, and then where it hit me and where like I locked into the power of gratitude is he said, that there never be a day that I don't rise to bring you praise. And so the Lord stirred this level of gratitude of what he's done in my life up to this point, and it stirred this expectancy and faith for more. Second thing, I've recognized in this period, I've been wrestling with the question, and I've been wrestling with it before I ever came to Kings Harbor, what does it mean to lead with my full self? In my late 20s or my early 30s, I was seeing a therapist, and he challenged me to read 1 Thessalonians 4, and in that, Paul talks about pursuing a quiet life, and he said a better way to read that is, be ambitious to not be ambitious. And if you're like, how do you try hard to be something by not being that thing? I don't know. I've been thinking about that question for like 10 years now. And so I even mentioned in that video about going into my sabbatical that I'm going to be wrestling with living the quiet life. I was thinking about that. And at the same time, I've been walking with a brother who is reading through 1st and 2nd Timothy. And so I started reading it. And over and again, Paul would say to Timothy, stir the gift that's within you. And one of the gifts that the Lord put in me is ambition. And so now I'm confused. How do I not be the thing that I feel like you've wired me to be? And what I feel like I'm starting to land on is this sense of being able to lead as naturally as I can. I'm right-handed. If you're left-handed, no shame, mercy for you, because life is awkward and difficult and people have to rearrange the table for you. But I feel like for the last 3.5 years, I've led with my left hand. And it's my left hand, so it's good and it's right, but it's not the most natural way for me to lead. And so I think there are times that I've been slow and considerate and patient, and those are all good, godly things, but I haven't leaned into natural compulsions and experimentation. And so let me just say it this way. Coming back, here's what I hope for. I want us to become a culture that takes some risk. I want to become a culture that doesn't need to see the end result before we start on something. I want to become a culture that doesn't need to have all the strategy built out before we have the faith to trust the Lord in it. And so I'm going to lead that way. And I'm excited about what that's going to look like. And then let me end with the last thing that I feel like the Lord did. He challenged me with this concept. It's a phrase from Mark Sayers, who's the pastor of Red Church in Melbourne. He uses this phrase, form and fire. And it's this sense that the Lord is doing something to put structure, to put orthodoxy, to put guardrails around, but also that there's a fire that only the Spirit brings. And I've realized that to lead fully as I am, I'm a complex individual that wants both. I want the structure, the orthodoxy, the sound doctrine, but I also want the dependence on what only the Spirit can do. And so over the next several weeks, months, years, the Lord's going to flesh out form and fire and me leading as naturally as I can, and us being a people of gratitude. So with that in mind, as we move to our text, we'll even see elements of that today, of how the Lord's stirring that in me, and hopefully that it stirs in us. And so let me jump into our main idea. James continues to remind his Christian family of the centrality of patience and perseverance as evidence of their trust in the faithfulness of God. And some of you are like, yep, he's back. His main idea is a paragraph. I've missed you guys. Here we go. Table of contents. In verses 7 through 9, we're going to see patience and the resurrection. And then in verses 10 through 11, we're going to see these pictures of perseverance. And then finally in verse 12, we're going to find a way to ground our faithfulness. And so let me pray, and then I'll jump into the word. And so Jesus, again, I'm grateful. I'm grateful for all you've done and all the battles that you've taken us as a people over. And so with that, there's an expectancy in my heart. Even as we dive into the rest of the final chapter of James, there's this expectation that you'll begin to build this culture of repentance and seeking holiness and expectation that you would do that. And that one of the key ingredients to that will be patience. And so will you stir that in your people through your word this morning? It's in your name I pray. Amen. James chapter 5, starting in verse 7, would say this: be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And as we read this, I want to take a step back and think about what Kapena preached last week as he talked about this kind of peril around wealth and the way that wealth was being used. And he stopped and said, hey, we haven't done a great job of telling you kind of the context of the people who are going through this. And he mentioned that these people were less than subsistence farmers. A subsistence farmer grows something that he might eat it that day and take care of his family that day. But these were people who were farming land for wealthy landowners and hoping that at the end of the day, they were going to get paid. And if they didn't get paid, then they were taking out loans, and the more loans they took out, the deeper in debt they got, and one day the bill was going to become due. And so they were kind of living from day to day with this hope that somebody would fix this. And he was speaking last week to these wealthy landowners saying, don't oppress people this way. Take care of them. Pay them what you've promised. And the reason that I bring that up is because that was last week he's talking to those landowners, and then he moves talking to the entire Christian family. And so every time James uses that term, brothers, he's saying, brothers, sisters, those of you who have trusted Christ, like I have trusted Christ. And here's what he says to these believers, be patient. Think about how frustratingly absurd sitting in church on that day when this letter's being read, when you're living day to day, moment to moment, paycheck to paycheck, loan to loan, and somebody's saying, hey, slow down and be patient. Think about how mind-blowing that moment would have been. Think about how difficult it would have been to say, hey, James, I don't think you see me or understand me or know me or feel where I'm at right now, because you're telling me to be patient and you're telling me to hook my patience to the coming of the Lord. And that feels like you're completely missing the plight that we're in right now. Maybe, James, you got it better than I got it. Maybe you got some resources where you can be patient and wait and see if the check's going to come. But where I'm at right now, I'm living day to day, moment to moment, fearful that either I'm not going to get paid or the bill's going to come due from the person that I owe and they're going to throw me in jail and I won't be able to take care of my family. Like, you're telling me to slow down and be patient like a good farmer, and you're actually going to use my situation as the illustration. James, we got a problem. But I think it's interesting what James is doing, because he's grounding this idea of faith, and he grounds it in the sense that if this is the definition, this is how we talked about it at the very start of the series, of your posture and trust in what the Lord is doing, then this is a real good way that we can play it out. Be patient. Be patient as people who are looking forward to the day of the return of the Lord. And not only is he asking them to do something that's frustrating, he's asking them to see themselves maybe in a way that we don't typically see ourselves. I've said this in the past, and I'll say it again. I think that we have a truncated version of the gospel. And when you hear me say that, some of you are like, no, I believe that Jesus lived perfectly and died and was resurrected. Like, I believe all that. But I think when we think about our songs, when we think about our preaching, when we think about our tone and our personhood, like, I think we often stop at the cross and we say that Jesus died for our sins. But here's the problem with only that. If Jesus just died as a sacrifice for our sins, then he's like all of the lambs and all of the bulls and all of the turtle doves and everything that came before him as a sacrifice that got bested by death. But the way that the New Testament talks about Jesus is that this Jesus whom you crucified has been risen again, and now he rules and reigns. That we're not just the people of the crucifixion, we're a full gospel people that are people of the resurrection and the return. In fact, let me build this out. So 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing to the 1 Corinthians, and the first 14 chapters are answering their questions about how to live, how to worship, how to interact. And then he moves into 15 and he begins to say, verse 3, now let me bring to you of what's of most importance, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures. And then for the next 54 verses of the chapter, he unpacks the resurrection. He talks about, and then this Jesus was raised from the dead, and he was seen, that this Jesus who was raised from the dead, that he is the first fruits for the rest of us, that if that wasn't true, that none of us would have any hope, and that if that's true, then we, like him, will one day be resurrected out of this broken body and out of this broken trouble, so much so that we can say that we can be steadfast, that we can have endurance, that we can be immovable, that we will not be shaken, and that we can be ever abounding in the work of the Lord, because the resurrection is true. And so James is saying that if you are people of the resurrection, if you are people that see that you follow a king that has stood up over death and said, hey, death, where is your victory? Oh, sin, where is your sting? That if you are that people who believe in that type of resurrection, then be patient, because the king is coming. Be patient, because he who stands and rules and reigns over the worst thing that could possibly happen to you, be patient in the midst of that level of suffering. And then he pushes it a step farther and he says, and here's the evidence of that. And James does this over and over again, that the way that you talk about and to one another is tempered by your patience and faith in Jesus, not your response to your circumstances. So maybe James would say it this way, that if you are people of the resurrection, if you are people who understand what Christ has accomplished, then you would bridle your tongues and your thumbs and your fingers on your keyboards, and you would not complain and grumble and moan at one another, but instead you would act, think, and speak like people of the resurrection, because the judge is at the door. And the Lord's looking at you, and the way that he thinks about the second coming of the Lord and the end of time is that after the resurrection, the next event is the return and rule and judgment of Jesus. And you as a believer on that day will find out if your belief is true. And then I just want to confess to you that what James said wasn't just frustratingly absurd and hard for them. It's hard for us. We're not patient people. Nothing in our world strengthens our patience muscles. And so hear me. I love technology. I am preaching from an iPad right now. But there's this danger with our technology that we don't have to wait for anything. I don't have to wait. I was thinking about this. It was on my birthday. Sky and I were going to eat for lunch. And for some reason, I was thinking about being in National Junior Honor Society in eighth grade. And we were doing this project where we kind of had this play, and we were trying to use the Pink Floyd song, Money. Don't go down that trip with Pink Floyd. Stay with me. And I remember having to, like, figure out who had that CD and, like, go to the store and buy it and find it. And now, like, if that came to mind, I would just type into my phone search engine, Money, Pink Floyd, and I would have it before I finished this sentence. I can remember just a few weeks back, I was watching the new Apple rollout of the iPhone 12. And I mean, they really was telling, hey, we got you a new phone and it's got 5G on it. But everything about it was like, this is better and faster and the chip is smarter and it does more things. And we're just not patient. Amazon, anybody? Like, we're a little bit jammed up if we got to wait for 3 days for something. And Lord forbid that we'd have to pay if it's 2 days or less. That there's this sense of that we do not have to wait. And if you think that I'm just picking on us, let me just rewind the clock just about 9 days when we didn't have our election results. And now everybody was like, how come I can't count a million votes faster than that? We have weak patience muscles. And around church, we've got this inside joke. They'd be like, well, I don't pray for patience because that means you're going to go through something and nobody wants to go through something, so don't pray for patience. James isn't writing to people who are on vacation having good lives. You are already going through something. He's saying, just live out what this trial should be producing in you. Be patient. And may we as resurrection people reflect the very same patience that comes from knowing what our Lord has accomplished. And then verse 10, he begins to give us these pictures of perseverance. It says this, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Here's the thing. This would be more helpful, and this is what I would do if I were sitting there. I was always that kid, and I would be that kid in church. So I'd raise my hand. Which prophet exactly do you want me to be like, James? Because please tell me I can be the prophet that went through nothing, had no trials, got to stand up, and people listened to him and responded. And here's what James would say. There isn't a prophet that got that. And maybe it's important that we just kind of think of the prophets in a collective group as opposed to any individual stories of a prophet. So the prophets, here's what they did. In their day and age, they stood up and they spoke against the unfaithfulness of God's people to the covenant that he'd set before them. And oftentimes, their most harsh words weren't around the other enemy nations. In fact, their most harsh words were for Israel, either the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah, in a way that they had no longer depended on the Lord, but instead were depending on those around them, and that they were going to receive the judgment from the Lord for their unfaithfulness. But there's also a promise that there's a day that's coming that he's going to set the world to right. And so you can pick any prophet that you want. You begin to read the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah feels like it's pretty brutal of the way that he's talking about Israel. He would say things like, the Lord doesn't want your fast. He doesn't want your sacrifice. He doesn't want your ceremonies because you're doing all of this religious action, but your heart actually is far from him. You don't want to read the book of Jeremiah because Jeremiah is the one that says to you, hey, that you don't even know your heart. It's deceitfully wicked. And that's why you've allied with Egypt. That's why you've allied with Assyria. Like, there's something in you that's the problem. And think about being a prophet in that day, standing in the public square saying, hey, you've made allies of other people and lifted them above the Lord. Think about the way that you would have been rejected in that day and the endurance that it would take, to the perseverance that it would take to continue to speak that way. I've been gone for 8 weeks. My inbox is pretty clear. So let me just say it this way. If Isaiah were with us this day, he would stand up and he'd say, how dare you ally yourself with the Republican Party thinking that your ultimate hope is there? How dare you put yourself with the Democratic Party and think that your ultimate hope is there? That you're acting like Israel did, like Judah did, and saying, I'm going to run and find my hope in some other nation or some other structure when you should actually put your hope in the covenant of the Lord. Welcome back. That these prophets were fearlessly and enduringly standing and saying, turn back to him. Put your hope in him. Put your focus in him. Put your allegiance in him. And everything else is less than that. And I just want to challenge us, because I haven't been here, but I've been here, if you understand. And there's been so much filtering back and forth about, why aren't we talking about this? And why aren't we praying for this? And why aren't we doing this? And I'm like, why aren't we on our faces begging the Lord to give us better options than what we got? The reason that we are in the situation that we're in is because we put way too much hope in the structure, the system, the form, and we have not depended on the Spirit's fire. Or think about Job. The book of Job is interesting. Because I think the way we talk about the book of Job is this guy suffered a whole lot of things, and which is true, and you have the patience of Job, but he actually doesn't link, James doesn't link patience to Job, he links endurance. And more than endurance, he links this, you see the compassion and the mercy of God in Job's suffering. So Job's story is that Job is wealthy, he has children, he's married, he has what seems to be some strong friendships, and then all of a sudden the Lord begins to tear some things apart. The Lord begins to take away his wealth. He loses his children. His wife tells him to curse God and die and goes off. His friends sit around him and say, hey, if you were as righteous as you say you are, then you wouldn't be in this situation. And all he continues to do is defend himself as being blameless. And then he would say things like, if I could stand before God, I would plead my case and he would know that I was worthy. But all of this starts with Satan going to the Lord and saying, if Job wasn't surrounded by this stuff, his hope wouldn't be in you. And the Lord said, well, test him. And at the end of it, when the Lord appears in the whirlwind, he says, hey, Job, do you understand the fullness of who I am? Were you there when I set the earth? Were you there when I shut down the Leviathan? Were you there when I did all of this? You have no idea the magnitude of who I am and what I'm doing. And where James ties that is, and for Job to be able to see that my hope actually is here, not in everything else that's gone, is actually the compassion and the mercy of the Lord. So maybe I'll share a story that's better, that can state it better than I can. Pastor J.D. Greer, he's the pastor of Summit Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. I heard him share this, and I loved it, so I'm stealing it, but I'm giving him credit this time. He tells a story of there's a bird that was nesting in a tree, and a lumberjack comes and begins to shake the tree. And so the bird moves to the next tree, and the lumberjack comes and begins to shake that tree. And so then the bird removes its nest and moves to the next tree, and the lumberjack comes and begins to shake that tree. And so finally the bird flies into the side of the mountain and begins to build its nest in the cleft of the rock. And when he turns to look, the entire forest is laid low for the lumberjacks to get wood. And what felt like this annoying disturbance in that bird's life was actually the mercy of the lumberjack saying, you cannot build your hope here, your home here. You need to hide yourself in the rock because that's the only secure place for you. And could it be possible that in the middle of a season where we feel frustrated and feel like we need to endure and feel like things are hard, that it might be the compassion and the mercy of the Lord to shake the tree of our finances or shake the tree of our person or shake the tree of all the things that we've put our hope in and remind us that ultimately he's the place where we put our hope. And so we, like they, should be patient, ever looking at the coming of the Lord, understanding what it is to persevere like the prophets and like Job, that what he's doing shows his compassion and mercy, that he would not let us put our hope in a failing structure, but he would ask us to run to him. A few weeks back, I was reading the biography of John Lewis, the civil rights giant, the legislator in Georgia who passed away earlier this year. And his book is built out into five principles that kind of guided them during the civil rights movement. And the first one that he talks about in chapter 2 is faith. And he would say that people will ask me all the time, how did we deal with being beaten or thrown in jail or being attacked by dogs? And he said, we just believed that because we followed Jesus, there was nothing ultimate that could happen to us, that whatever this suffering was in front of us wasn't anything compared to what he was doing in us. That the shaking of the tree strengthened his hope in Jesus. It didn't rob it. And then verse 12, very quickly and briefly, James continuing to speak to them, continuing to try and encourage them, but it feels like he makes a shift. I'll confess to you that even as I was studying this, I felt like, man, I don't know where verse 12 goes. But he gives it this primary importance that above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And here's where I want to strengthen our hearts, but also challenge us. Where are you grounding your faithfulness? Again, if we rewind to last week, the text started with that a man will say that I'm going to go to town and I'm going to get a profit. I'm going to do this, that I'm like this self-wrought idea of I'm going to make the world as it should be. And it feels like James is connecting back to that idea and say, if you're looking for faithfulness, it's not anything about you. If your faithfulness is ultimately grounded in the Lord. So even the way you speak should be tempered by that. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage us. May we ground our faithfulness in his faithfulness. May we ground our confidence in his confidence. May we ground our patience in his patience, because that's the frustrating thing about the scriptures is it doesn't feel like the Lord's ever really that much in a hurry. That if you were to walk through the stories of people that over and over again, that they're waiting for long periods of time, that Abraham and Sarah had to wait something like 25 years before the promise of Isaac came. That Moses had to wander in the wilderness and actually didn't even get to the promised land, but it took a 40-year detour and didn't end up getting there. That Daniel prayed for something that didn't happen until 70 years later. Like, this type of waiting is true of the people of God, and our expectation and trust and hope is evidenced by the way that we are patient and we persevere. So what do we do with that? Our main idea again, James continues to remind his Christian family of the centrality of patience and perseverance as evidence of their trust in the faithfulness of God. One of my mentors, Brian Jarrett, when he said when he was growing up in church, he would be writing notes. And I'll encourage you, it's probably a little late in this message, but don't just passively listen. You should take notes. You should wrestle. You should struggle. You should ask questions. And the question that he would always write in the side of his notes or the side of his Bible is, YBH, yeah, but how? And so James has said to them, be patient, have perseverance, but how do we do that? So I want to give you two. The first one is this. We exhibit patience towards people. We persevere through circumstances. And I actually think it's important that we make that distinction, because if you get them backwards, it actually is dangerous. So patience is this expectant waiting, this absorbing, this trusting, even in the midst of things that are outside of your hands. But perseverance or endurance is this longevity of strength, even against opposition. And the way that we think about it is really important. So let me say it this way. I have never heard anybody who was going through a difficult circumstance in their marriage say, well, the Lord just told me to endure my spouse right now. You'd be like, what? Are you sure you heard the Lord right? You should be patient. We never hear the qualities of the Lord, that the Lord is gracious and merciful, compassionate. He just endures his people. No, he's patient with his people. This idea of patience is I'll forbear, I'll absorb, I'll expectantly wait, I'll sit with, I'll take time to be. That's very different than flexing strength over time and saying that I will not be pushed back, even though that's hard. And so we exhibit patience with people. And so Thanksgiving's coming, and I don't know what Thanksgiving is going to look like. It might be in person for you, it might be virtual for you, but there's that family member that you feel like you have to endure during the meal. But what if you shifted gears into patience, into seeking out to listen and to hear? Because when we're enduring, we stand up and fight and speak, but when we're patient, we listen. What does it look like to have patience with people? And what does it look like to endure circumstances with an unwavering, unmovable, ever abounding in the work of the Lord type hope? I was reading digitally the Los Angeles Times yesterday. There was no paper involved. That with the levels of spikes that we're seeing around the nation, that there's a likelihood that there may be some changing of restrictions of how we are dealing with COVID. And this is where endurance is called for. This is where we as a people persevere. We don't back off of our strength and just shut down and get frustrated, but we say, is this opportunity for harvest? Is this opportunity for us to enter in with people that we as a church have even lined out that next week that we're going to have these bags that we want to give to people? And as these things begin to seem like they're getting more pressing, maybe you get a bag and maybe it isn't for Thanksgiving. Maybe it's for Christmas because people are locked down or in a situation where they're not working as much as they used to be. What if we saw this as an opportunity to flex the strength of faith in Jesus that we have? What if we persevere the circumstances while we're patient with people? And then number two, suffer well. And if you're watching online and you saw that in the lower third of the screen, you're like, there's a typo. Somebody needs to fix that. You put suffer and well in the same phrase. There's something wrong with that. And so let me tell a quick story. Back when I was in Dallas, it was around 2011. And the reason I remember that is because it was right before I had asked Sky to marry me. I was leading a young adult ministry. I had a group of leaders who were my best friends. And of that 10 leaders, seven of them were going through some really hard circumstances. Two of those groups of friends, one group of friends, love them dearly still to this day, out of nowhere were filing for divorce and couldn't stand to be in the same room together. The second couple were my team that were in charge of compassion and mercy ministry in our city at that time, and they also out of nowhere decided to get a divorce. I mean, I was so close to their family. Every Monday, I'd pick up their son from school. I was the emergency contact. I would take him to McDonald's and stay with him and play video games until his mom got off work, and all of a sudden they were going through a divorce. One of the guys that are on my team, he is one of my best friends even still to this day, just went through this crisis of faith where he had wanted nothing to do with the church and nothing to do with God's people. One of the girls on my team strangely found that she had brain cancer and was going to have major surgery. And then at the same time, a second one found a tumor. It wasn't cancerous. That was in her head at the same time. And all of this was going through my team all at the same time. And so I'm wrestling with the challenge of how do I lead through this? And we're preaching through 1 Thessalonians at the time, and I'm talking through how those in Thessalonica are freaking out because, like, we're going through all these things. Did we miss the resurrection? Has the Lord forgotten us? And I said a phrase in the midst of that, and yet they learned to suffer well. So a few weeks later, a young lady, her name's Casey Shannon. It wasn't Shannon at the time, but she got remarried. She came to me, and to know Casey's story, Casey had been through it. She was the mother of two, and her husband had been unfaithful and abusive towards her, and so she was living with her grandparents and trying to figure out how to make it work. Casey was artistic. She was a hairstylist. She was full of tattoos, and she came to me while I was preaching that series, and she stuck out her forearm, and she was like, "Hey, look, I got a new tattoo." Now, mind you, I just have described to you the utter chaos that's going on my leadership team. Like, it feels like the world's falling apart. Like, I don't really care about Casey's tattoo. And she points to me and she says, "It says suffer well." And I was like, "Hey, that's awesome." And she's like, "No, you said that." She said, in the midst of not knowing what the Lord's doing and it feels like everything's falling down around you, that there is this level of faith that you actually find out what you truly believe when you're going through difficult circumstances, that you patiently wait on the Lord, that you learn to forgive those that have sinned against you, that you understand that the Lord is doing something beautiful even in the midst of the brokenness. And so instead of trying to run to comfort or trying to run to something else, you hang out and trust the Lord and look for him in the midst of all the circumstances, and you learn to suffer well. And she was like, and I didn't want to forget it, and so I've got it tattooed on my arm. And I'll tell you, I'm not inviting you to go get a tattoo, but if you want to get one, I know a guy. I'm more concerned with it being written on your hearts. that if we go through COVID restrictions for another 10 months, that we suffer well. That if we go through another 4 years of people drawing to their red or their blue corner and spewing and lobbing grenades over the wall about how things should or could be, that we would suffer well, that we'd be patient with those who are doing that, and we'd endure through, that we'd be a people who believe that Jesus is doing something, that he does not waste our pain, but instead he's doing something powerfully miraculous, that we would not know his compassion and mercy if he had not shaken the tree. So, brothers and sisters, my Christian family, can I remind you that patience and perseverance are evidence in your trust in the faithfulness of God. And may we live that faithfully. Let me pray. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you that you don't need permission to go into those areas of our heart that aren't exhibiting that level of trust in you. Thank you that you're willing to shake the tree. Thank you, like Job, that you would stir us through pain to see you rightly. Lord, I'm not foolish to think that for some that this is a sermon. There are some who are suffering right now. Would you give them the grace to see you? Would you clear their eyes that they may see and know of your mercy and your compassion in a way that they would not know if the comforts had not been removed. And Lord, would you make us a people of patience, a people who listen, a people of the resurrection who are so invigorated and enlivened with the fire of what you accomplished by defeating death and your rule and reign, that it would give us a patience that tempers the way our tongues and our fingers operate in the world. And would you help us to persevere when it's hard? Would you, as James would say, establish our hearts with the strength to trust you and suffer well? It's in your matchless name I pray. Amen and amen.